Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to finish our study of the chapter of Revelation number 5 this morning. And if you would find Revelation 5, and then if you would put a marker there and find Psalm 2, because we're going to dip into Psalm 2 just for a little bit early in our conversation. Revelation 5 and Psalm 2, if you have enough fingers to put into those places, hang on to those for just a moment. Our study in Revelation chapter 5 is the opportunity for us to see things as they really are. It's the perspective that the Lord wants us to have, hence the revelation is given to us, given to John and written and recorded for us, so that we have a proper view of the things that are coming. Now, the reality is captured, really, by the Apostle Paul when he wrote Romans, and he said, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us. And so, we're reminded of that this week, and in the last couple of weeks, we've seen our brother Orville lose his wife of many, many years and have to go through the process of her service and now adjusting to life without her. We've seen Noel, who was here in the early service, and his wife Lois passed away after much care and tenderness for him, and her service is still being arranged. Leona Geisley passed away, leaving Marlis to grieve the loss of her mother. We just had all of these happen right in our own church family just recently. And then there's trials and difficulties that come to us from other ways. Bruce Breyer at the moment is recuperating from double knee surgery. And so you know that he's got some pain medication going on his behalf as he's making that recovery. Many of you remember our dear African brother, Gutier. He was diagnosed with a perforated ulcer in his small intestine, or large, I forget which. It doesn't matter, it's still surgery either way, and that's what he had to have was surgery this week. And so he is, I saw him Friday. He looked pretty tough. He's making progress. He's had to deal with a fever that night, and he's making some progress. Tanya said today his eyes are a little brighter. And so, but he's going through some completely unexpected suffering and difficulty. Now, the reality is that suffering is kind of a way of life for us. It becomes something we adjust ourselves to. We just hope for more good days than bad. But the reality is that was not God's plan. That wasn't his design. His design was a garden that was in perfection. People who were lived forever. Abundance and justice and righteousness in the land. And so the circumstances that exist today are not what he intended. But Revelation chapter 5 gives us that foresight, that foreshadowing of what it is that is coming. I want to read the verses that we're going to cover, and then we're just going to pray and ask the Lord to guide our time. I'm in chapter 5, verse 8. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And you redeemed for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation, a kingdom and priest to our God. They will reign on the earth of the living creatures and of the elders. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, the Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. our first point as we dive into thinking through Revelation chapter 5 is simply this, that the promise of God's rule is being fulfilled. That's what we see unfolding here in these passages. But the reality is, in our first point, A, God's rule of justice was promised long ago. His rule of righteousness, of justice, his authority over things was promised clear back in Psalm 2. And so in Psalm 2, we read verse 1, why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one, saying, and in other words, what the last verse 3 says, let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. And so the psalmist begins by describing really the reality of what goes on in the world, where nations and kingdoms align themselves against God. They want to throw off any allegiance to God or any obedience to God and do things their own way. The response from heaven is this: the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them, and then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And so he says, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like pottery. And so the psalmist, clear a long time ago, many thousands of years ago, has declared to us that the rule of God is going to be established on the earth, that it is going to be God who's on his throne, that the world will be in submission to him, his authority will be over it, his justice will prevail. But the reality is that we know, well, that hasn't happened yet. And we kind of accept, or not accept it, but we understand that it has not happened yet, even though we see the working of God. So take a look at the points that we have under point B. Things are clearly out of place. I've given you four things to think about that are out of place. First of all is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The bride should be with the groom. But the church is not with the groom, not yet. The church is down here on planet Earth. And not only is the church down here on planet Earth, but in many locations, the church is persecuted because it is the bride of the groom. Because it is the bride of Christ. And so it is persecuted in China, in countries in Africa, in North Korea. There's even a growing church in Iran that is persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at a time when the church ought to be in fellowship or in the presence of her groom, when the church should be a co-heir with Christ and ruling, instead the church is continuing on this planet to struggle with the persecution. In other words, Psalm 2 hasn't been fulfilled. The establishing of the righteous rule of God on planet Earth hasn't been fulfilled. Israel is another example. Israel should be in the land. God made promises to Israel in the Old Testament of a land that they would have, and it's certainly larger than the tiny little sliver that they're living on now. And God said, you will have this land. It will be his promise to them, but they're not there. The devil, he should be in the lake of fire. The devil should be in a place of his condemnation, but the reality is that he is prowling the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He's still on the hunt for weak and vulnerable individuals. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself, even, instead of being on the throne, he is serving as the intercessor for his church. He is the one who's interceding and praying for you and I in our season of persecution, rather than ruling from the throne of authority and justice that is described in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. The point simply being that this promised rule of God is a not yet reality, and you and I are living in that. But what the Lord wants communicated to
is what is coming. But that is a temporary reality. That is not something that is permanent. That is something that is going on while the right rule and the right authority is being established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise is now point C, coming into fulfillment, as we see it here. So he took these scrolls, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb when he took the scroll. What is the scroll? Last week we talked about the scroll is this declaration of how things are going to be restored. The scroll is the recapturing of the design of God in creation itself. When he created Adam and Eve, and he made them perfect, and he put them in a perfect world, and in a perfect climate and environment, it is a recapturing of that. It is an addressing of the curse and the sin that settled on the earth, and a reestablishing of that. It's a new heaven and a new earth with new creations, born again, living in that new heaven and that new earth. And so it is the end game, if you will. It is the means by which God the Father is bringing about this conclusion, but there's only one who can activate that or accomplish that, and it is the one who left the realm of glory in order to take on humanity and offer himself on a Calvary's cross as a substitute for us so that justice could be served and the mercy of God poured out and new life be given to his creation, to his people. And so that is the plan, that's the purpose, and that's being, the image is being conveyed by this scroll. In fact, if you recall in the first part of the chapter when the mighty angel was declaring who is worthy to open the scroll, and there was no one found who was worthy, not even the angel himself, the powerful angel, could take the scroll. No one could take the scroll except the Lamb. And so he comes and he takes the scroll, and as he does, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Each has a harp. A harp is a picture of the victorious nature of this, that this is the winning of God as he brings about the finalization of his plan. And the gold bowls filled with incense. And then John tells us which are the prayers of the saints. In other words, those prayers that you make, while sometimes you might feel like they don't go anywhere or do anything, that they hit the ceiling and fall back down, understand that the prayers that you make are gathered up by God in these gold bowls. They are an incense before him. And that's the reason why the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry kept encouraging us to be mighty in prayer, to not give up, not to yield to a passiveness, but to be energetic in terms of prayer. And so this new promise now it's coming into its fulfillment. And he goes on and he says, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. You are the one who is worthy. That is, you have the right, the standing, the position in all of this redemption in order to open the seals. Because you were slaughtered, because you have purchased, is the word redeemed. It's the word agorazo. It means to buy or to purchase, to buy back. It is to acquire something. It's to pay the price in order to own something. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, having given up the right to the privileges and glory of the Godhead, humbled himself and took on the form of a servant in human form, becoming a man in order to offer himself on Calvary's cross so that he could become our substitute and pay the price and buy us back, to purchase us from the court of justice that demanded that because of our sin, death must be paid. There's a high price to be paid for death, but we are redeemed because he paid it. And so this redemption. redemption is to God, and it is by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. I think it's important for us to recognize what John is telling us here is that there are the saved who are coming out of every people and every tribe and every nation and every language group all over the world. It doesn't mean that everybody in the world is coming, because not everybody believes, but that throughout the world, in all of even the most remote tribes, there are going to be a representation here in glory of those who have believed. When some accuse Christianity of being a European religion or a white person's religion, they're historically naive and illiterate because, first of all, it had its origin in Israel, not in Europe. And second of all, it had its origin with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Israeli, not white. What he's saying to us here is that it doesn't matter what language you speak or what the color of your skin is or what the origin of the country in which you were born is. The reality is that every man, woman, and child who is a descendant of Adam and Eve needs to have a personal faith, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is calling out of this whole world people who come to him. I mentioned Iran a minute ago. Iran is an interesting situation because when the Ayatollahs kicked the Shah out of Iran and imposed their own legal system across the country, it was met with a lot of enthusiasm. You remember even the students who attacked the U.S. Embassy when that whole series of events were happening. But that was a long time ago, and this is a new day now. And in Iran, there's a phenomenal turning to Christ of young Iranians who realize that what they had thought was the truth has led them into a very, very dark alley. And so messages are getting into Iran primarily through the airwaves, and the Iranian government is doing everything it can to jam those. But they can't jam them all, and they can't jam them all day long. They have to let others, so they get those messages in, and a number of people, a significant number of growth in the Lord Jesus Christ is occurring even behind such a difficult location to reach. Across the world, the Lord is working in ways that are amazing and celebrate this reality that he is going to harvest souls from every tribe and people and language worldwide. He's not going to leave anybody out. And he says in verse 10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so the reality is that these people who are being purchased by the Lord are a kingdom that the Lord rules with and rules over, and they are priests. You know, I keep beating this drum, but I want it to be firmly implanted in your minds what the Bible has to say about this whole concept of priests and what the Bible has to say about hagios or holiness. What the Bible says is different than what the church turned it into down through the ages and caused people to think. So that it was wrong for the church to suggest that the only saints are those who are recognized for their extraordinary service to the body of Christ and are therefore commissioned as saints sometime after they pass away. That's what it was turned into. But the reality is that when you look at the pages of Scripture, it says that every man, woman, and child who has made a decision to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is hagios. You are holy. You are a saint. You're a saint not by virtue of the works that you do that impress others. You're a saint by virtue of your standing in Jesus Christ. You come to him and you embrace him. And because of that, you are a saint. You are holy. And you are a priest. You have a high priest. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews tells us that he is a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, it means that it is an everlasting order. It preceded even Abraham and the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews makes the point that this is an eternal order. And as Jesus is the high priest, you are a priest under him. And so it messenger to a world that is confused and lost, and they don't understand why, if God is a righteous God, why is there so much evil and injustice in the world? And you as a priest and as a saint are the emissary to let them know, oh, that day is coming. And you need to be ready, because he will keep his word. It is going to happen. And you need to put your trust in him so that you are ready for that day. And so that promise that he makes to us is rooted in our identification with him, our realization of where we stand with him. Well, point number two, the angels then rejoice and praise over this as they hear it. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and the elders, and their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. Basically, the angels number in the millions. We don't even know how many angels there are. There's just millions of them. We know this from a place we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation. We have reason to believe that of the angels that were created, about a third of them joined in a rebellion against God, following Lucifer. But that still leaves millions who are easily led to great praise, great triumph. It says in verse 12, they said with a loud voice, "The Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And so the angels simply declare the glory of the Lamb. They are honored to declare the glory of the Lamb. And so the picture that we begin to get here is that the Lamb has stepped forward. He's taken the scroll, and heaven erupts with joy and praise. They sing this new song, because a new song is mandated by new mercy and new grace on the part of God. And so heaven itself explodes in this grandeur of celebration and acknowledgement of the worthiness of the Savior. He is the one who is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then look down at verse 13, and our third point, heaven and earth declare the worthiness of the Lamb. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So now every creature everywhere agrees. Look at what he says there. Not only every creature in heaven, that's nobody's left out now, as well as on the earth, as well as under the earth and on the sea and everything in them. So there's nothing left out who are declaring the greatness of the Lamb of God because of this redemption, this purchase that he has made, this restoration, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne. And the name of Jesus is exalted by all. It says in verse 14, the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. What else can they do? Would you turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me? We've made reference to it a couple of times, but you'll find Philippians chapter 2, this great passage that describes this humility of Jesus. Philippians 2 is probably my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, because it's just such a great declaration of our Savior. It begins in verse 5. What Paul is doing in verse 5 is he's actually using the humiliation of Christ as an illustration, an example that he is calling the church at Philippi to be people who walk in this spirit of humility in terms of our dealing with each other, that we don't lord it over one another or try and boss each other around, but that we live with each other in a way that considers others more important than ourselves, so that we're walking in humility toward one another. And so that's why he says in verse 5, make your attitude, that is the way you think about other people, like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 6 and following, he gets into some extraordinary said, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. In other words, Jesus, before he took on humanity, dwelt in the glory of the Godhead and all of the majesty and all of the honor and all of the privilege and blessings that would be true about existence with the Father and the Spirit belonged to him. They were eternally his and they were always his, but he humbled himself. He did not think that something to be held on to, but he released himself from that and came and was born as a baby human being here on planet Earth. He humbled himself. He says in verse 7, instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself. Notice this humility. It's from the glory and the humanity and the slave into humbling himself even to the point of death. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This death that was scorned. And so this marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave all that up in order to be a substitute for us on the cross, so that our sins can be forgiven because they were born by him. And because he did that, look at what it says next. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what you're reading about in Revelation chapter 5. It's the world finally coming to the realization, this is the Savior. This is the one whose gift has resulted in a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. It's one that preserves the justice of God, that rules against the curse and the sin that fell in the Garden of Eden, but establishes a whole new end game, a whole new place, a whole new reality for all of those who are born again, who are new creatures in Christ, who have the privilege, the opportunity to take advantage of that. So, when we are given that, what do we then do? We recognize this, that today's suffering, this is our conclusion, is that today's suffering does not compare with the coming glory. It is a suffering that is not going to be seen as overcoming. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. It is not the things that we're going through, the trials, the difficulties, the setbacks. I am convinced that this is the main point of why John was given this vision by the Lord, because he wants his children, that would be you and me, to have in our hearts a picture, a sense of the extraordinary glory, because our sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. I don't know if you remember the picture. You'd have to be born probably before the 60s to remember it. Otherwise, you'd be too young. But there was a picture that became quite popular during the Vietnam era in our country. And this picture was featuring a 9-year-old little girl who was running down a dirt road with her arms out and a scream on her face and not one stitch of clothing on. She didn't even have sandals on her feet. She was fleeing. What was behind her was the cloud of a napalm bomb that had gone off. What I didn't know in that picture was that she had actually been burned by the napalm. But she was the picture of terror of a 9-year-old girl running away. Her back seared and her heart it was an event that literally changed the direction of the Vietnam War and made it even more hated in our own country. The reality is that she had been burned, and it was the Vietnamese forces that had dropped the napalm bomb on a trade route or a direction that they believed that the Viet Cong were coming. They certainly had not targeted her, but she was in the wrong place at the wrong time. She was alone on that road. If you remember that picture, she was also being, there were other children that were running away, but she was stood out unique because of the terror on her face and the fact that she just had nothing. Just her. Well, she's still alive, and she lives now in Toronto, Canada. And last year, in November, she released a book called Fire Road, The Napalm Girl's Journey Through the Horrors of War to Faith, Forgiveness, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, "These bombs have caused me immeasurable pain over the course of my life. 45 years later, I am still receiving treatment for the burns that cover my arms, back, and neck. But even worse than the physical pain was the emotional and the spiritual pain. For years, I bore the crippling weight of anger, bitterness, and resentment toward those who caused my suffering. But now," she says, "I have spent so much of my life running, first from the bombs and the war, and then from communist Vietnam, that I always assumed that to flee was my only choice. Looking back, I understand the path that I had been racing along led me straight to God. And today, I live at ease. Yes, my circumstances can still be challenging, but my heart is 100% healed. My faith in Jesus Christ is what has enabled me to forgive those who had wronged me, no matter how severe those wrongs were. Faith also inspired me to pray for my enemies rather than curse them, and enabled me not only to tolerate those who had wronged me, but to love them. So no matter what type of pain or sorrow you may be experiencing, I encourage you not to give up. Hold fast to hope. It is hope that will see you through. This peace I have found